Well, good evening. We begin what is now the 12th sermon in this series of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And tonight, as we have finished all the chapters, we have an opportunity to look at our what we would call tough questions from the book of Revelation and end time events. So we'll begin that tonight with this first question regarding the 144,000 that's referenced in the first half of Revelation chapter 7. Are the 144,000, are they really Jews? That question comes up from time to time. I'm reading now verses 4 through 8, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed in 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. And it goes on through each of these tribes, the total 12 tribes. And each tribe, there's 12,000. It ends at verse 8. And of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. There's been a lot of abuse and inaccurate information and commentaries, in my opinion, regarding the 144,000. The Bible is very clear. It says that regarding that number, they are of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The scripture we read tells us that they will be sealed as bondservants of God. Now, some of the abuse and teaching that's out there, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that a group of their founders and pioneers are going to make up the 144,000. It's nuts. Now, other cults claim that they are the 144,000. Many, if not most, mainline Christian commentators argue that this group is symbolic of the church. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on, people trying to figure out making meaning out of something that to me is very plain in the Bible, and it's good evidence of the saying from Dr. David Reagan when he said, when you try to make common sense into other sense, you get nonsense. That's true in some of these examples I've given here right now. What does God have to do to convince us that the 144,000 are Jews? Doesn't this scripture we've read in Revelation, didn't it say that they are of all the tribes of the children of Israel? Doesn't the Bible then list each tribe and reference 12,000 of each tribe then were sealed? Folks, it's like a neon light flashing right in front of our face, declaring the 144,000 are Jews, and yet somehow people get full of these fanciful ideals, and they completely miss the common sense meaning of this scripture. And the second question we'll look at regarding the 144,000, why are some Jewish tribes excluded from the 144,000? Well, this list of tribes in Revelation, it is unusual, as the original 12 tribes included both Levi and Joseph. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob. But normally, when the 12 tribes are listed in the Bible, Levi, the priestly tribe, is not mentioned because of its inheritance. The inheritance of Levi, the inheritance was the Lord Himself. In fact, it's referenced in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 9. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. What about Joseph? Well, Joseph's name is usually dropped and then it's replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you remember, these two sons of Joseph were actually adopted by Jacob. And that's recorded in Genesis 48, verses 8 through 22. So Levi and Joseph are usually replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh, keeping the list at 12. But in this listing that we've read in the book of Revelation, the tribes of Dan and the tribes of Ephraim are dropped, and they're replaced by the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Joseph, keeping the number of 12. But the tribe of Manasseh remains on the list. So if you're like me, you're saying, well, why? Why is Manasseh left there? Ephraim is dropped, and Dan is dropped, and then they add Levi and Joseph. Why is that? Well, no one can say for sure with certainty, but some scholars, in fact, including Dr. Dave Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministries, suggest that Dan and Ephraim were dropped because they were the ones that led the children of Israel into idolatry. In the division of the Promised Land among the 12 tribes of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt, Dan, the tribe of Dan, received his portion in the very north. The Bible tells us that Dan was unable to secure and conquer much of its inheritance, primarily due to spiritual weaknesses. And so they felt hemmed in, they felt constrained, and so they migrated to conquer land elsewhere, which is one of the reasons they captured Laish and renamed it Dan. Their inheritance was near the cities of Tyre and Sidon, famous home ports of the Phoenicians. Dan, who abode in ships, made common concourse with the Phoenicians, intermarried with them, and established colonies with the Phoenicians throughout the Mediterranean region. And in the 18th chapter of Judges, we're told and we can see that the tribe of Dan spies out the land known as Laish. And in the process of conquering the land, they come to the home of a man named Micah. And they found a priest with carved images in Micah's home. He's got idols and an ephod. And he was involved in idol worship. He was, in a sense, Micah's personal priest. Well, the tribe of Dan, the Bible tells us, they took this man as their priest. And in Judges chapter 18 and verse 31, it says, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made. So the tribe of Dan was the first tribe of Israel to plunge into pagan idolatry. Over the centuries, they continued in idolatry and in image worship, so much so that they, according to the Word of God in prophecy, they will be slow to repent of their sins. You may remember the prophecy of Jacob. It's recorded in Genesis as he prophesied over each of his sons. In Genesis 49, verses 17 through 18, he's prophesying over Dan. And he says these words, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Well, because this tribe led the children of Israel into idolatry, the modern descendants of Dan are the most wayward and idolatrous and farthest from God of all the tribes of Israel. Therefore, Jacob declared, Dan prophetically has to say, unlike the other tribes of Israel, Dan's tribe will have to say, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Well, that waiting is seen as we see the tribe of Dan excluded from the 12 listed in Revelation chapter 7, the scripture we just read. Dan is not included in that list. But praise God, God's grace is reflected at the end of Revelation when the description of the New Jerusalem is given. And in that description, the Word of God describes the city, New Jerusalem, will have 12 gates. And each gate will be named after one of the 12 tribes of the children of Jacob or Israel. In fact, it tells us specifically in Ezekiel 48, verses 30 through 34, it lists the names on each gate. And the Bible says, and one gate for Dan. That's in verse 32. Joseph's name is listed, which would include both Manasseh and Ephraim. So the tribe of Ephraim, we've been talking about the tribe of Dan. What about the tribe of Ephraim, who was also not listed as one of the tribes in the listing of the 144,000? Well, the tribe of Ephraim was chastised for idolatry. It's referenced in Hosea 4, verse 17. The Bible says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor, and they shall be ashamed of their sacrifices. So these two tribes were responsible for luring others into idolatry, and they could not be trusted with sharing the gospel during the tribulation. So those two tribes were not included in the list of 12 tribes that represent 12,000 from each tribe that make up the 144,000. Another question regarding the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, are they the same ones that are referenced also in Revelation chapter 14? Some scholars would tell you that it's a whole different group. I don't believe that. I believe they're the same. The scene in Revelation 14, it portrays 144,000 men standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus returns to reign, and he will reign from Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation. And he has preserved the 144,000, and they're celebrating victory with Christ as he stands on Mount Zion. If they were different than the 144,000 that were referenced earlier in chapter 7, I believe it's likely the Bible would tell us so. But even then, some scholars say that the 144,000 in chapter 14 are a group of Gentile Christians who were converted during the tribulation and experienced martyrdom. I don't see any scriptural evidence to support that claim, none whatsoever. Let's go to the next question. Is the return of Christ going to be in stages? Well, you know, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, are we speaking of the moment he steps out on the clouds, the trumpet blasts, and he calls us home? Are we speaking of that moment? Or are we speaking of the time that Jesus literally returns to this earth and he stands on the Mount of Olives, the same place he stood when he ascended into heaven? Or when we say or make reference to the second coming, are we really talking about both? Well, the New Testament contains two detailed descriptions of the Lord's return. So let's take just a moment and look at both of those detailed descriptions in the Word of God speaking of his return. The first one is found, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Beginning reading in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, then, the other description of the Lord's return is found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Let's read that, beginning with verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. In the Old Testament, Zechariah tells us in chapter 14 and verse 4, and in that day, the day that Jesus returns to the earth. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So Zechariah prophesies as to the physical return of the Lord to a specific location, the Mount of Olives. The two New Testament passages, 1 Thessalonians and then Revelation, they're obviously talking about two different events. The passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes what has come to be known as the rapture, the catching away of the church or the snatching of the church out of the world. Revelation 19 describes an event that will take place later. That's the physical return of the Lord to the earth. That'll come at the end of the tribulation period. So in a sense, the second coming is going to be in two stages or two phases. First, he will appear in the heavens for his church, claiming the redeemed from the earth and taking them back to heaven. Then later, at the end of the tribulation, he will come to the earth with his church, that's you and me, to reign on the earth for 1,000 years after he destroys the army of the Antichrist, throws the Antichrist and false prophet into hell forever, and locks up the dragon, Satan, for 1,000 years. Here's a good comparison. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus appears in the heaven. He appears for his church. He appears as a bridegroom. He appears to claim the righteous, and he appears as a deliverer. But then in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus returns to the earth. He returns with his church. He returns as a warrior. He returns to condemn the unrighteous, and he returns as King of Kings. Praise God. Well, in reference to the rapture, Scripture gives an importance of imminence. We see that throughout the New Testament, that the Lord can appear at any moment. Therefore, we're always to be ready. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 36, 42, 44, let me read those here for a moment. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Then verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. These warnings to watch and to be ready are given to the church. They're for us today. It's for us now. It's an event that can happen at any moment. And I believe we are literally living on borrowed time. The literal physical return of Jesus to this earth is the second phase, so to speak, or the second stage of the second coming. And that occurs at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, and there's nothing uncertain about the timing of that event. Well, praise God for the hope that we have in Christ. Praise God that God loved us so much that he gave us answers in the Word of God to tell us, to prepare us, to know what's coming, to know what our future is. God loves us so much, he wanted to say, let me let you know that things will not continue as they are in the world today. That you will not see things go on for eternity as this old world exists. There's a new hope. There's a new reason to be excited about knowing Christ, because he's saying to us, I'm not going to leave you on this earth to experience the wrath of God during the tribulation. I'm taking you out of the earth. You're my bride. You're the church, and I love you. And that's the hope of the church, the rapture, the catching away of the bride of Christ. Praise God for that hope. Aren't you glad you know Christ tonight? Aren't you glad he's your Savior? Well, that concludes this particular sermon on these tough questions. We're going to continue that next time with more of the tough questions of the book of Revelation and end time events. God bless you.